Matthew chapter 11, and would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 11:20, this is God's Word. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, we thank you so much for this word. Really a sharp warning of judgment and a warm invitation of rest. Lord, I pray that there would be rest that happens this morning as people come not to your ethics, not to your teaching, but come to you. Oh, Lord, would sinners come to you? Would your church find rest in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, we have seen up to this point, hostility began to mount against Jesus. It steadily has increased. Jesus has gone throughout Israel proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and doing signs and wonders and miracles. And like John the Baptist, he's calling people to turn from sin and really turn to him and the Lord God to escape judgment. We saw last week John the Baptist is now in prison and he's beginning to wonder if in fact Jesus is the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, why am I in prison? John's thinking. This isn't exactly panning out the way I anticipated. And Jesus says to him, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. It's really a key statement. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Well, we see the offense began to rise and mount up. People are increasingly offended by Jesus. They're irresponsive to Jesus. And you'd think it almost would be the opposite. You would think that after going through in these towns and having these folks see these miracles and signs and wonders, they'd be happy about this. They'd be excited about this. They would begin to consider the ramifications of the fact that the Messiah is here. But that's not the case. A few people respond positively, but most people don't. Even though there's a mass following Jesus, they still feel no need to repent. And so in this first section, starting in verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce these cities where he's gone and traveled through. He's displayed the power of the kingdom in these towns, but they don't repent. And it's as if Jesus is surprised. He almost seems shocked that the people were so stubborn and hard-hearted. And so in this passage, Jesus confronts Israel's disbelief more openly than he has before. They were terrible, like us, terrible at discerning reality. the reality of what was going on in their midst. So let's look at this first point. This sermon is broken up into two halves, a warning of judgment and an invitation to rest. So this first section, a warning of judgment, we see then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. We see right off the bat, Jesus is a judge. He began to denounce or reprimand, it could be translated. Part of Jesus' ministry was denunciation, renouncing. Woe to you! Woe to you! He says over and over again. Now, again, why did he denounce? This almost seems harsh. Not the picture we normally think of Jesus. He denounced them because they were given so much revelation, and yet they still refused to turn their lives around and bend the knee to Christ. They didn't repent. They didn't repent in light of all the revelation given to them, the mighty works. These Galilean villages witnessed the kingdom among them in marvelous ways. It was amazing. They have seen, literally seen, many eyes have seen the miracles of Jesus. They've heard the teachings of Jesus. They've been first row spectators to this. They marveled at his authority. And yet they did not. They were unwilling to give up their lives, to bend the knee to Christ. But Jesus here is seen as a judge. He's a teacher, yes. He's a savior, yes. He's a healer, yes. He's a miracle worker, yes. All that's true. But Jesus is also a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. But they were terrible at perceiving what was significant, which is what sin does. It blinds us to properly perceive what is significant. That's what sin does. There was a fairly recent Dove commercial that someone told me about, a soap commercial where a woman walks into a warehouse and there's an artist sketcher behind a sheet, and he asked her to describe her face. He can't see her, so she describes her nose and her chin and describes her lips and her forehead and her freckles, and he does his best to draw the description she gives him. Then there's another lady who's brought in and only had recently met this lady who was just drawn, and she does the same thing. She describes the lady whom she's just seen and describes her features and, you know, describes the lady's chin and hair and coloring and ears and on and on. And the big moment is when the lady who has now been drawn both times, twice, comes and sees these sketches side by side. And the sketch which she describes of herself is somewhat distorted and pronounced and exaggerated and doesn't look that nice. And the portrait right next to her is, which was described by the stranger, is really nice and much better looking. And there's tears, and, you know, the point Dove is trying to make is that women tend to be too hard on themselves, and they're out of touch with how beautiful they really are. It's a heartwarming commercial. But someone told me of a parody on this heartwarming commercial where they did the same thing with guys. Guy walks into a warehouse, describes himself to an artist who's behind the veil, and the men all describe themselves in glowing terms. People have said I have incredible hair, you know, and it's a pretty square jaw, bold, dark eyes, sort of like a milk chocolate type coloring. And the sketches all come out looking like George Clooney and Brad Pitt, and then they interview women, and it's the complete opposite. Well, his eyes kind of protrude like grapes, if that makes sense. His chin is sort of, well, not really there, you know. Anyway, it was pretty hilarious when I watched it, but both sexes tend to be out of touch with reality. And the point that is made here is that these people are out of touch with reality. The king was among them. The king, the maker of heaven and earth, who holds the universe together by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. The one who made them, and they're indifferent. They don't believe. And it's a moral disbelief, not intellectual. It's a moral unbelief, which leads to the next point I want to draw out of this passage, the sin of unbelief. Most of his mighty works had been done there because they did not repent. Verse 20. Again, they heard the good news of the kingdom. They saw the good news of the kingdom, but they did not feel the need to bend the knee to the Messiah. They didn't do it. They should have recognized what was significant, but they didn't. They refused to believe it. They even said that the works Jesus is doing is of the devil. It's satanic. They saw the power. Note, they never denied his power. They just questioned its source. Everyone agreed that these miracles were happening. There were no skeptics there. They all saw it with their own eyes. They heard his teaching. They marveled at it. It was as one who had authority. You've heard it said, but I say. I mean, this is the king, and he's among them, and they would not repent. There's a story years ago of a murderer who was sentenced to death. And the murderer's brother, to whom the state was deeply indebted for some former services, besought the governor of the state for his brother's pardon. And the pardon was actually granted, and the man visited his brother with the pardon in his pocket. And he said to his brother, who's in prison, "What would you do if you received a pardon?" "The first thing I would do," he said, "is I would track down the judge who sentenced me and murder him. And the next thing I would do is track down the chief witness and murder him." And the brother rose, and he left with the pardon in his pocket. That man was not released. If there's no repentance, there's no pardon. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And this belief, again, it was not an intellectual unbelief. It was moral. They didn't want to believe. They had reasons why they didn't want to believe. They were comfortable. You know, unbelief is closely connected to disobedience. If someone does not believe the gospel, again, it's usually not for intellectual reasons. It's for moral reasons. Unbelief is moral disobedience. It's not intellectual skepticism. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher of a bygone day, said, "Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, 'Who will be Lord over us? Why should we have to depend on Jesus Christ?' And the less one trusts, the more he disobeys, and the more he disobeys, the less he trusts." Now, I should mention this. Unbelief is different than doubt. Doubt can actually, in some cases, be a really good thing. Skepticism is actually a good thing in many ways. It's not a virtue to be gullible. Now, we should have a filter. Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents. We looked at this a few weeks ago. One of the marks of evangelicals the last 100 years has been an almost comical gullibility, a lack of thinking and discernment. One preacher said that the chief mark of the church today is a lack of discernment. So we're called to have faith, but it's to be a reasonable faith, not a blind faith. And there's a difference between the two. We certainly have to display faith, and there are certainly things we cannot see, but we're always believing based on facts, based on historical facts. Anthony Flew, who was a famous atheist a generation ago in Great Britain, sort of the equivalent of Richard Dawkins today, renowned, after years of being an atheist, late in his life, he came to acknowledge that there, that wasn't born again, but he acknowledged at least there has to be some kind of intelligent design in the world. And he said, "An honest man will follow the evidence. An honest man will follow the evidence." He later said, "I found the case for the empty tomb to be very convincing." Christianity is not believe, believe, believe. Don't use your brain. Don't ask any questions. Just believe. On the contrary, no, it's either historically true or it isn't. It's a reasonable faith. It makes sense. It's not foolish. It's reasonable. So these towns should have repented, and it wasn't mere doubt. It was outright unbelief. Moral. We will not do this. We don't like what's going on. They should have responded with sackcloth and ashes, which would have been the cultural example of repentance and, you know, woe is us. We're something significant has happened in our lives, but they didn't. They didn't respond that way. One preacher tells a story in 1984, a Boeing jet crashed in Spain and straight into the side of a mountain. Investigators studied the site and recovered the little black box, and they made an eerie discovery. The black box had in it the voice recorder, which recorded the final minutes before the fatal impact. And what they heard was an automated recording of the plane's automatic warning system saying, "Pull up! Pull up! Pull up! Pull up!" Then astoundingly, the voice of the pilot was heard snapping back, "Shut up, gringo," and he switched the system off. And minutes later, everyone in the plane crashed into the side of a mountain. Everyone was instantly killed. It's a parable, though, of an unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart. We don't properly perceive what is significant. That's what sin is. The third point I want to bring out from this section is there will be a final day of judgment. He says this starting in verse 22. "I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment." He says it again in verse 24. "I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This day of judgment is coming. It's inevitable. That day will come. Jesus is saying here, there is a heaven, there is a hell. We're all going to one of two places. You will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. We will all stand before the judgment seat. The judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You read the Bible, you can't get away from this. Over and over, every book of the Bible. The day of the Lord is coming. It's almost as if every author of the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns us of this coming judgment. John Piper tells a story in 1992, referring to an event that happened in 1985. This young lady wrote, "In 1985, I wonder whether you remember me sitting in your office wondering if God would have to use a car accident or some other awful event to get my attention. And you pointed out that the consequences of my deliberate choice to continue sinning would be nothing short of hell itself. No one had ever told me that I was headed for hell. Missionary kid that I was, saved at the age of 6. It was a turning point in my life, and I've wanted to thank you and tell you that ever since." And he says this, "Every single year since 1992, I've received a Christmas card from this young lady thanking me for warning her of hell if she did not get out of this relationship." There's a day of judgment, and it's coming. It's coming. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Many people are willing to wager a lot on a hunch. The day of judgment also, I should point out, will result in varying degrees of punishment. He says it will be more tolerable. Jesus is teaching that there's degrees of punishment in hell. Some folks will have it be more bearable than others. Same could be said of heaven too. There are degrees of reward in heaven. But the Lord is just, and he'll discern the degrees of punishment or reward on that day. Colin Smith talks about the day of judgment, and he says, "You may say, wait a minute, how can any sin deserve everlasting destruction? If God is just, how can he punish like this?" He says, "The best answer I've ever heard to that question was given by a friend of mine who's a middle school pastor. He outlined the stages of the following scenario." He said this, "Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? Student is given detention. Suppose during the detention, the boy punches the teacher. What happens? Well, the student gets suspended from school. Suppose on the way home, the boy punches a policeman on the nose. What happens? Well, he finds himself in jail. Suppose some years later, this very same boy is in a crowd waiting to meet the president of the United States. And as the president passes by, the boy lunges forward and punches the president. What happens? Well, he's shot dead by the Secret Service. In every case, the crime is precisely the same. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against God? Answer, everlasting destruction. What comes from Jesus passing through a little town in Galilee, doing miracles in their midst, calling them to repentance, teaching them, and them saying, meh? Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. You have not perceived what's really going on here. This is a heavy passage, but it gets better. Because in verse 25, Jesus shifts gears. And he responds with an invitation, starting off really with a prayer. He responds to this madness with prayer and an invitation. He finds comfort, first of all, in the sovereignty of God. He trusts his Father. I thank you, Father. Look at verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So he goes to the Lord. But then he continues to invite these same people to his kingdom. Now, this is obviously connected to the previous section where he denounced entire villages for not coming to him in faith and repentance. Here, he invites them to come and find rest in him. Again, he reaches out to them. I want to draw a couple observations from this section. First of all, this invitation Jesus gives is for all people. He says, Lord, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. The wise and understanding Jesus is talking about here are the achievers, the PhDs, the intellectually elite. They have wisdom and learning, but hear me, their self-sufficiency has made it more difficult for them to rely on God's wisdom rather than their own wisdom. Obviously, many wise and learned people do know the truth of the kingdom. But the point Jesus is making is that if anyone comes to the saving knowledge of the truth, it's not by their own intellect or brain prowess. Because the Lord has revealed it to all people, to little children. And little children refers to the most simple, the humble. The Lord never intended for the gospel to only be understood by the smart folks. So Jesus is deliberately making the point that the gospel is for all people. So the contrast is not literally between smart folks and children, but between proud people who have no need of Jesus and humble people who have need of Jesus. If you're proud, then Jesus won't really mean that much to you. He won't be that precious to you. You see yourself as spiritually rich already. You have no need of him. But if you're poor in spirit, if you're like a child who has needs, then Jesus will be precious to you. The gospel's for all people. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It's a universal call. This is a call to whoever wants it. Jesus invites all people to come to him. Jesus gets done rebuking people for not repenting. Then he reiterates the fact that all are welcome. All people are invited. The whole purpose of salvation is to know him and rest in him. The purpose of salvation is to reveal the Son, as this text says. So the invitation to salvation is an invitation to Christ. The invitation to rest is an invitation to Christ. The invitation to the kingdom is an invitation to Christ. The invitation to eternal life is an invitation to Christ. Jesus is inviting all people to himself, to God, to enjoy God, delight in God, rest in God. So there is a universal element, and that's what I want to emphasize here. The call is to go to all. John 1, the Apostle John highlights this right off the bat in his gospel. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's exactly what's going on in this section in Matthew's gospel. He came to his own, the Jews, but his own didn't receive him. He came to the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum, but they rejected him. But to all who labor and are heavy laden, to all who are poor in spirit, to the little children, he gave them the right to rest in him. The heresy of hyper-Calvinism was that we don't know who the elect are, so we don't need to share the gospel at all. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. The gospel is for all. Jesus tells his disciples, he couldn't be more clear, both here and at the end of his gospel, go to all nations. Go everywhere and preach the gospel. It couldn't be more clear. All. Second of all, the invitation to know God is revealed by Jesus. Twice he says this in verse 25 and verse 27. Whoever the Son chooses to reveal him. So here we have a little bit of a theological tension. In one sense, God clearly calls all people. But in another sense, God is only revealed to some by the Son, whoever he chooses to reveal the Father to. The tension is between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And what we do is we tend to emphasize one or the other. But biblical Christianity has to emphasize both. Has to. Scripture regularly, and without any sense of contradiction, juxtaposes these two themes. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Over and over again. There's no contradiction. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Now, you say, well, that's double speak. Well, D.A. Carson says it better than anyone I've ever heard. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture in such a way as to reduce human responsibility. Human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond. There's moral significance in their choices, but human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. So the general invitation of the gospel that Jesus gives is for all people. If they ignore the call, the onus is always on them. God is never responsible for someone's unbelief. But the effectual call is only to those who respond to the gospel. And the reason they respond to the gospel is because the Son chose to reveal it to them. He opened up their eyes to the glory of Christ. How were we saved? It wasn't because we were clever or smart or wise. It was because the sovereign grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, opened our eyes up to the truth of Christ and his gospel, and suddenly Christ was desirable. And we came to him and found rest in him. That is a work of God. It's not a human work. The Son chooses to open up our eyes. It's glorious. So why don't some people believe the gospel? Well, there's a number of reasons. They're blinded by Satan. He's blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4 says that. They refuse to believe. It's immoral. I don't want it. Like Voltaire, the philosopher of Voltaire said, I know I've quoted this before, but he said, if Jesus were to come to my hometown, do the miracles reported in the Bible, I still wouldn't believe. That's a perfect example of moral unbelief. I don't want to believe. Even if it's true, I don't want to believe. The last point I want to make here is the invitation to rest in Jesus, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, these have to be some of the most precious words in all of the Bible. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It sounds like his words are like an invitation to a spiritual spa. Come to me. Stop striving. Come to me and find everything you need and everything you could ever hope for in me. Don't come to my teaching. Don't come to your quiet time. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The phrase labor and heavy laden has the idea of someone carrying a backpack all day long, and they're miserable. In this case, Jesus is directly confronting the Pharisees with all their extra rules and oddities. And these extra rules were not part of the law. They were not the Torah. So Jesus is going for the jugular here for the Pharisees. He'll do it again in chapter 23, where he gives just a diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees for their utter hypocrisy. The Pharisees were the strict keepers of the law, but they actually developed a law around the law called the Talmud. It was a hedge. The Old Testament law, the Torah, had 613 commandments, but the Talmud went way above and beyond that. For instance, Torah would say something like, don't muzzle the ox while it's working. Talmud had all kinds of rules and regulations for that law to help you not commit or break that law. You know, don't feed your ox past 8 p.m. All kinds of laws about how to wear your hat, when to cut your fingernails. Highly traditional environment filled with external religion. That's really the key word, external. It was all about external works. Wash the hands when the heart is dirty, right? And it was a heavy load on people, a heavy load on them, but a heavy load, a heavy yoke on Israel. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. The Pharisees' yoke was burdensome. And this is what Israel had become, a heavy yoke of rules and regulations that created utter hypocrisy and emptiness. No one could do it. And the absurdity of the Pharisees is seen in no better story than when Jesus is rebuked by them for healing a man on the Sabbath. And they don't deny the fact that he healed a man, but they said, you did it wrong. And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding me. This is absolute absurdity. It's craziness. You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. You lay them on people's shoulders, and you're not willing to move them with your little finger. I mean, wait until we get to chapter 23. It is scathing. Jesus' yoke is different. It's an easy yoke. It's a light yoke. It's still a yoke, by the way. It's still work, but it's not a burden. It's not exhausting drudgery. His commandments are not burdensome. John says that in 1 John 5. In other words, it's delightful. It's pleasant. The Pharisees would work, and then maybe rest. But on the contrary, believers rest and then work. Does that make sense? We work really hard, not to get salvation, but because we have salvation. And there's a huge difference. We rest, and out of the rest, then we work. The Spirit has enabled us. This is life in the Spirit. John Bunyan said it well. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's what the new life of the gospel is. It's rest in Christ. Again, Jesus doesn't take the yoke off. He doesn't say, come to me and rest and do no work. If anything, the Christian works harder because of life in the Spirit and rest in Christ. But nonetheless, it's so easy to put this yoke back on ourselves and default back to works-based righteousness. It is. I feel it. I think it's something in human nature. We are naturally works-based. We naturally default to God grades based on my performance. He loves me or he doesn't love me if I haven't done my quiet time or I have done my quiet time. And if I've done it really good, then he really loves me. It is just wired into us. There's a story of a Jewish community in Toronto, Tim Challies tells about this emergency service that provides medical attention for those more strict observers of the law. They're on call and available 24 hours a day, and there's a small change in their operations on the Sabbath when driving a vehicle is forbidden. Their job is to extend mercy and prolong life, according to the Talmudic interpretation. Responding to calls does not violate the Sabbath. However, once a call is complete, they are no longer on a mission of mercy and would be in violation of the Sabbath if they were to drive. So what they do instead is employ a service run by non-Jews who will drive both their vehicles and the emergency personnel back to their homes. He says, the glimpse of the community that fascinates me most is the one in which begins with Murray, his friend Murray, responding to a call on a hot summer Sunday afternoon. Listen to what happens. After he completed the call and was walking back to his ambulance, he saw a man outside a neighboring home waving him over. The man led Murray into a very hot home and explained that his mentally disabled son had inadvertently turned off the air conditioning, and they could not turn it back on without violating the Sabbath law. So he pointed to the thermostat and asked Murray, "Could you please turn it back on?" Murray flipped the little plastic switch and the air conditioner immediately came back to life. And the man and his family were exuberant with gratitude and thanksgiving, and Murray was talking to this man, and he sometimes asked them, should I become Jewish? Wouldn't this be the path for him to live in obedience to God and experience divine blessing? And the answer is always, no, don't become Jewish. If you become Jewish, you will have to obey the law, the whole law. And the law is a heavy burden, especially all these extra laws. There's examples today of heavy yokes of religiosity, external religion. I think of Roman Catholicism with its rules and regulations. It's a works-based system. Have I done enough? 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 Will the scales tip in my favor? Candles and beads really only gets you less time in purgatory. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. There are only 144,000 who will be saved, and they're all trying to be a part of that, which is why they're knocking on your door. Same could be said of Mormons. Heavy guilt, huge burdens of works-based righteousness. But the best example, modern-day example today of Phariseeism would be Islam. It's a religion of deeds and works. It's all based on a scale. Weigh the balance, do the five pillars. It's a works-based system, pure and simple. What about us? What about those who believe in the scriptures, biblical Christians? We have the same tendencies. We can create a law around a law. Traditions become more important than scripture. We call these sacred cows, debates over musical instruments. You have musical instruments? I'm out of here. Becomes more important than unity. How we do the Lord's Supper. Some churches will insist that the preacher has to have a seminary degree in order to preach, creating these all kinds of rules that aren't out of the scriptures. And what happens is these sacred cows become more important than the Word of God. People are willing to let the whole church die. Just don't touch the sacred cow. Just don't break with tradition. And tradition becomes the religion. Let me give you another example. Greg Johnson of St. Louis Center for Christian Study wrote an interesting article entitled "Freedom from Quiet Time Guilt." He says, that half hour every morning of scriptural study and prayer is not actually commanded in the Bible. He goes on to say, as a theologian, I can remind us that to bind the conscience where scripture leaves freedom is a very, very serious crime. It's legalism rearing its ugly little head again. We become legalistic about a legalistic command. And this is serious. We've somehow allowed our quiet time, he says, and its length, depth, or consistency to become the measure of our relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I feel that. Jerry Bridges, who we've had here a couple of years ago come and speak to us, calls this the performance treadmill. The performance treadmill. We base our relationship and how good we feel based on what we've done. And it's a heavy load. He says this, "My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on his grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than grace. We're saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat of our own performance." Does anyone identify with that? Don't you raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Put that hand down, Dan. It says, living by grace instead of by works means you are free from the performance treadmill. It means God has already given you an A when you deserved an F. He has already given you a full day's pay, even though you've only worked for 1 hour. I love this. It means you don't have to perform certain spiritual disciplines to earn God's approval. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus, and you're blessed through God by the merit of Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Come to me and rest," he means it. Rest from this false, broken system, this heavy yoke of your righteousness. It's a broken system. Come to me and rest. I've been liberated by, I should say, I'm trying to continue to be liberated from this, but in the last week, there's been some measure of liberation. I've in the mornings focusing not on the quiet time, but on just coming to the Lord. Commune with the Lord. That's the goal. Come and commune with the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord. And use Scripture to do that. That's how he speaks to us. Not through some kind of mysticism. He speaks to us through the Word of God. Which is why it makes sense to use the Word. But let's shrug off all this, all these expectations and rules we place on ourselves and one another. And let's rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest for your souls. I just love those words. Those who take on the yoke of Christ, those who come into a partnership with Christ, have their souls satisfied. It's finished. The work is done. It's a future rest in heaven. It's a present rest on earth. It's a rest from works-based salvation. It's a rest from burden and sin and guilt. Some of you carry around guilt and shame. It's a rest from that because Christ consumes it all in his sufficiency. He absorbs it all. We rest in the satisfaction in the finished work of Christ, which is more than enough, as the song goes. All of him is more than enough for all of me. So that's the exhortation this week, my brothers and sisters. Don't go to your quiet time. Don't go to his teachings. Go to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Please stand with me as we close. I do want to invite you this morning to find rest in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, you're not saved, you haven't bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I just say you're in a precarious place. The last thing you want is to get to that day and for the Lord to say, "Woe to you. You were given this revelation and you didn't respond." So respond. If you have questions on what that means, I'd love to talk to you. But respond with faith and trust and repentance, a changed life. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you have come to this earth, have done a work which we could never do for ourselves, and you've given it to us as a free gift. And now what we have to do is merely come to you in faith and repentance and rest in your work. Receive the work you've done. Accept the work you've done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would rid us of the performance treadmill, not make us lazy, make us better workers, but workers who are charged and recharged because of the rest we've found in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.